The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
I want you to take a look at your packet. There's something I did a little different. I'm going to maybe try this. I don't know. We'll see. We'll see how this goes. I guess it's a good, y'all are guinea pigs tonight. It's not necessarily the first time that I've done it, but maybe a little bit, maybe the first time this way. You have the normal worksheet on the front and back, and then on page 3, I have the verses that we're going to cover, and I included that because I'm going to do a little bit of, you know, telestrating where the verse is up on the screen, and I make some notes on the verses. So we've been doing this at Feast for every month, the last Monday of every month. So coming up, I guess this coming Monday, isn't it? We'll study a book, and the goal is really to put verses up on the screen and really go, what is this verse saying? Here's how we know what it's saying. Here's how we, you know, think about this verse, and maybe look at some of these other verses that help us understand this verse, that kind of thing, to kind of help personal Bible study. And so I thought, why not bring some of that to Wednesday night, or as much as I can to Wednesday night? And so I've got the verses that we're going to be looking at here on page 3. And if you like to make notes on the verse itself as we go through and you want to just use this sheet, you can. If you don't, then just who cares about that? Just go past it. Use something else. And then you've got the typical verses there of the verses that we're going to read. So as I make notes, I won't do it on every verse, but on some of these verses, I want to show you the reason why we interpret the way we do and some things that Paul's saying in here that I think may be helpful for us to understand Galatians 3, 1 to 9. You can see that in the past, like in chapter 2, where we came from last time we were together, Paul is kind of explaining, it's sort of interesting to read some of the words that he uses there, because he's giving like a personal biography almost. In chapters 1 and 2, he's sort of telling them, this is who I am, this is what I've done. And because the Galatian church has gone after false teaching, they've very quickly strayed. And so we know that Paul has not long established these churches. They're very young churches. And we think maybe a year at most old. And so he's back in Antioch or somewhere around there, and he's writing back to the church at Galatia. And he's really concerned because he established those churches on gospel principles. They're Gentile churches. They're obviously made up of largely Gentile people. And he established these churches on the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ, his resurrection, and strictly that. No coming to Judaism or anything like that. And these Galatian churches believe that. And then he comes back home, and they are already now starting to pursue false doctrine. And we're going to see some of that false doctrine tonight. But he goes through his biography not to say how good he is or to prove his merit or anything like that. What he's doing is he's trying to demonstrate what lengths he's gone to give to them this gospel of free grace. The one that they're pursuing now, the false doctrine that they're pursuing now, is brought about by people that are telling them, in order to come to Christ, in order to be truly one of God's people, you need to become a Jew first. And so you need to be circumcised. And so Paul even says something as really kind of what we would maybe look at as harsh when he says, you know, I hope these people would just emasculate themselves, which is, you know, another use for the knife of circumcision is basically what he's kind of saying. And because they're leading people astray from the gospel, he doesn't see this as a difference of opinion. He doesn't see this as, I mean, you know, this is a Baptist Presbyterian difference here. He doesn't see it like that. This is a gospel and non-gospel situation. This is salvation and not salvation on the other end. And you are pursuing right now not salvation, unsalvation, if you will. You're pursuing damnation. Because what you're going after is basically saying you can be in God's family, you can be one of God's own, by some other means than Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul has a real big problem with. That's what we should all have a problem with. And so he goes through great lengths to show them this and demonstrate this. This is what we just came from. And so these legalistic agitators are attempting to force Jewish customs on Gentile believers. That's at central, that's the issue. And he even talked about last time how there have been some amongst them, even leaders amongst them, who have likewise gone astray. So Peter came down to them and he goes through with the Galatians. Even when Peter did this, he was talking with Gentiles, and then some Jews came along from Jerusalem, and Peter, you know, scurried aside, put away his bacon, and went and talked with the Jews who were there and hung out with them. And Paul confronts him to his face and says, you know, that is inappropriate. These people came to Christ, and you're telling them that they can have freedom in Christ alone. They don't have to become Jews. And then all of a sudden, when the Jews come, you're acting like that's not true, like they don't actually have freedom. And so he's confronted Peter like that, he's confronted Barnabas like that, and so he's telling them, this is what's at stake. I put my own reputation on the line for the integrity of the gospel. And so we concluded last week with Paul in this very succinct kind of message of really the entire book of Galatians, that justification before God comes by faith in Christ alone and not by works of the law. And so, if you go to the extent of trying to rebuild justification before God by some other means than Christ alone, then you're not only in trouble, you're in damnable territory, because it's rejecting Christ. Tonight, we're going to look at Galatians 3, 1-9. So, small passage. I think it's very streamlined, especially for Paul. There's a pretty clear beginning and ending. It's a pretty clear chain of logic that he's developing to help them understand what he's saying and what he's not saying. And it's going to show us, I think, maybe, just how much Paul is putting on your justification in Christ and how much he's taking off your own shoulders. And I hope that on Sunday morning, as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, you've kind of heard me say, hopefully until the horse is plumb near beat to death, that your salvation and your forgiveness of sin is only by Christ. That's how justification has happened. It hasn't happened by any other way. And I always have a fear, just to be quite candid, anytime that I preach that way, there's always a fear kind of back here somewhere. I'm not sure exactly where it's located, but it's somewhere I can feel it back here on my back when I preach it, that someone's going to take that to say, well, then I can keep going in this direction in sin. So, you know, typically pastors have a little bit more handle on where some people are at specifically. They've had counseling sessions, or we've had this, or we've had that, or we even know collectively as a group of elders what some people are going through. And there's always that kind of thought in the back of my mind. Somebody's going to hear, well, grace is by faith in Jesus Christ alone, and that's where your forgiveness comes. You're forgiven before the foundation of the world. You know. And there's always a temptation to pull back on that a little bit because you want to say, but you need to obey, right? So there's no question obedience is required. God tells us to obey, and right, that's very clear. But Paul never pulls back on justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Never. And even in spite of the fact that so many people in the churches that he's going to and so many of his opponents are telling them, if Paul is preaching that message, then that leads to lawlessness, or the fancy word for that is antinomianism. It's this idea that you can just do whatever you want and you can just pursue lawlessness. So you get to this place in Romans 6, where he says, what should we say then? Should we sin more so that grace should abound? Absolutely not. Because that's what people are charging him as saying, that, oh, if you believe in grace, in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and it's not by your own works, then you can just do whatever you want. And if you think that message is dead, that challenge is dead, talk to a Catholic about salvation. This is the way they see salvation. It can't be by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Because then you could just do whatever you want. That would lead to lawlessness. There must be obedience on the back end. What Paul is saying here, and I want us to be clear on this as we go through this passage, he's saying you are justified before God only by the work of Christ. Your obedience is evidence that you are justified. Are we clear on the order of operations there? Remember the order of operations you were taught? Please excuse my dear Aunt Sally. Did y'all hear that one when you were kids? You do in the math. Some of you homeschool people know what I'm talking about. Please excuse my dear Aunt Sally. Parentheses, exponent. You keep going anyway. I'll get there. Hang on. But you know, the order of operations in math, that's the way it works here too, is you're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Your obedience to God is evidence of your justification to follow, okay? So as we're clear on that, as we walk through here, he's going to kind of develop this argument a little bit more. So at the end of chapter 2, he starts taking up this main concern of his, that justification cannot come by works of the law, but only through faith in Jesus Christ. He says that in Galatians 2, 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So, but his problem here is not simply a theological concern. As I said, he's not simply just giving this as a point of saying, like somebody would teach on the finer points of, I don't know, the end times or something like that. This is not a theological concern for him merely. This is a concern with the church. This is personal. He's dealing with a straying church, and he's concerned because they have been absolutely duped by false doctrine. Look at verses 1 to 9 here. Let's read them all, and then we'll go back through them one by one. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Paul uses this right out of the gate here in verse 1. Paul uses this term, bewitched, and it means to cast a spell through an evil eye. You ever heard of this evil eye? This kind of like old sort of legend kind of deal. We get that phrase, the phrase, if looks could kill, come from that kind of, or she gave me the stink eye or the evil eye, right? He's saying that they have been had a spell cast on them, essentially. Who is it that has cast a spell on you by looking in your direction? But I want you to see what he does here, because what's interesting is if you look at this verse, he says here, He says, who has bewitched you? That's the first thing he says. He asks the question. He calls them foolish. We'll get to that in just a second. But he says, who has bewitched you? And then he says, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. But of course, it wasn't before their eyes that Jesus was portrayed as crucified. They did not see him crucified. That's not what he's saying. He's making a pun here. He's saying, there is someone who has cast their eye on you to cast a spell on you. How is it that someone could cast a spell by putting their evil eye on you when your eyes set their sights on Jesus Christ? So in other words, if you Galatians were looking at Jesus Christ as crucified, how could someone put their eyes on you to cast a spell on you? That doesn't make any sense. If it was that you were actually satisfied by the crucifixion of Christ and you were looking to him, how could anybody else look to you and change your opinion? Like, they couldn't, in other words. How could you be making eye contact with anybody else? That's kind of his point. How could, it's sort of a play on words. How could you make eye contact with anybody else for them to cast a spell on you when your eyes were fixed on Christ? When I was there, you were looking squarely at him. How is it that you could be so easily fooled or bewitched? And so what he does here is, for the first seven or so verses, he goes through a series of rhetorical questions. And in these rhetorical questions, he starts with the center of his argument, the most important point that you need to, or the most important question that you need to think about first. The one central problem. How did you receive the Holy Spirit? Was it by works of the law, or was it by believing the gospel message that you heard? How was it that you received the Spirit? Now, here's why this question is really important. Because who is he talking to? He's talking to a church in Galatia who is made up of mostly, if not all, Gentiles. So, when he asks the question, how did you receive the Spirit? The obvious answer is not by works of the law, because you were not Jews. So, he gives them this rhetorical question, and it's leading them down a path of easy and obvious answers. You didn't receive it by works of the law. You received the Spirit by the gospel message that we preached when you turned your eyes to Jesus Christ, who was crucified on your behalf. That's how the Spirit came to you. So the answer is obvious. It was by faith through hearing. And that's what he says. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? The answer is obvious. It was by hearing with faith, or by faith through hearing. You didn't say it that way. Now, the logical chain that he then walks them down in the next verses is a series of rhetorical questions that follow from that. If that is true, then how about this next question? And so the next question follows from the first. If the law was of no use for the Spirit to come to you, in other words, if it didn't have any effect, if the law didn't have any effect on you gaining the Spirit in the first place, then what use would the law be to your sanctification? So the way he phrases it is, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? The fancy word for that being perfected is sanctification. Did you get the Spirit by grace freely? And now, in order to be perfected, do you have to grow in your sanctification by some other means than the Spirit that you got? Or do you now have to turn to works of the law in order to grow and be perfected? There, there are good and bad ways to use and read the Old Testament. The Old Testament is, as I hope you've seen as we use it here, incredibly valuable. You will find across many churches, many different denominations, many different pastors, even within a singular denomination, you will find different uses of the Old Testament. Some will write it off entirely, not saying that it's not God's word, but you will notice that they don't preach from it at all. It becomes the other half of the Bible that we rarely ever touch. And I mean, I've seen pastors, even really famous pastors, go pretty much their whole ministry and rarely, if ever, touch the Old Testament, except for maybe Isaiah 53, which is clearly, you know, here's this one's easy Jesus, you know, that a lot of easy Jesus passages. And so you can tell some of them just kind of write it off altogether. Others will take the Old Testament and really teach following the law as a means of righteousness. And you may even hear this in some Christians that you talk to, that somebody that I shared the gospel with not that long ago had kind of grown up and been involved in some church recently, and or more recently, and she said the only thing that I had heard really was that Jesus, God created the world, that Jesus died for our sins, and that I shouldn't wear certain kinds of clothing made out of certain kinds of material, and I can't have tattoos, and like that, and that was almost it. And I said, well, I'm glad about the first part. You got some good information, but you also got some really bad information. and you'll find that that's actually, I don't know about increasingly, but it is somewhat common. You'll find people that say, the Sabbath is still a thing. We have to keep the Sabbath. That's a really common one. There's some nuance there. We'll talk about it at some other time. But there's people that will follow dietary law, go as far as following dietary restrictions for Christians. I mean, and there's a lot of things like this, and they think that by following the Old Testament law in that way, that they're growing in holiness. And this is precisely what Paul is saying. That is not true at all. Paul will even go as far as to say in Corinthians that he'll eat meat sacrificed to idols. It's nothing to him. I can eat meat sacrificed to idols. Why? It's prohibited for every Jew to do that. Why would you be able to do that? And his answer is basically, because I have freedom in Christ. I don't have to live in accordance with the law. I have freedom. So yes, Paul could fry up a piece of bacon if he wanted to and eat it. And the list goes on. He could eat lobster. I don't know why anyone would eat lobster, but he could if he wanted to. And so the point is, he doesn't have to follow any of the dietary restrictions. He all of these things are done away with. And so Paul is going that far, and yet now we even have people that look back at the Old Testament and think that is its instruction, that is its primary use, and it's not. He's saying, absolutely not. It's precisely the argument he's making here. You got the Spirit freely, by grace, through faith, in your hearing of the gospel message. How is it that God is going to perfect you? How is it that he's going to sanctify you and grow you? Is it by now works of the law that you turn back to the Old Testament and say, this is the way I grow in faith? Or is it by the Holy Spirit's work? The same way he got there freely, he's going to freely also sanctify you. And the answer is obviously the latter. This is something I want to draw your attention to, because this is how strongly he's saying this. You probably noticed this. There's two statements here. In verse 3, he uses the word foolish. Here in verse 3, he started verse 1 by calling them foolish. It's not only being a fool, but it's being unintellectual. Oh. Am I spelling that right? That's unintellectual for you right there. Unintelligent. But he's not talking about their wits. He's not talking about their brain power. He's talking about their spiritual power. They are spiritually stupid, is the point he's making. He's not saying you don't have brains. He's not saying your IQ is low. He's saying your spiritual IQ is very low. And that you would think that God gave to you grace in your hearing of the gospel and saved you, and then you would depart from Christ and grow by some other means. That is spiritually stupid. So he says it's apparent that the Galatians, like we saw in the book of Hebrews, or we are going to see in the book of Hebrews, they suffered some sort of persecution for their coming to faith. And you can see this in Galatians 4:29. He says, "But just as at that time, he who is born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now." Okay, this is a part of the argument we haven't gotten to yet, I know, but in Galatians 4, he's talking about Isaac being born to Abraham. And do you remember that Abraham had another son? That son's name was Ishmael, and he had that son by Hagar, Sarah's handmaid, Sarah's servant. And that was Abraham trying to come about the promises of God by another direction, by his own hand. And it didn't turn out so good. And back then, when Isaac was born, he was then ridiculed by Ishmael. And so was Sarah by Hagar as well. And so Paul makes the point, he's going to draw a parallel eventually, which gets sort of confusing, but he's going to draw a parallel between the story of Abraham and the story of the law and grace through faith, right? And so he says there in 4:29, at that time, meaning with Ishmael and Isaac, he who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, be Isaac. So also it is now. So he's reflecting on now, in this day and age, also the one born of the Spirit is persecuted by the one born of the flesh. Is he talking about the church at Galatia who's being persecuted? I think they're part of that, but I think it's also whoever the Hebrews are, whoever the recipients of the letter to the Hebrews are, and various other people who are coming to Christ. Those who are born of the Spirit are being persecuted by those who are born of the flesh. So in verse 4, he says, persecution has obviously come to them because of their faith, and so should they leave Christ for the law, then their suffering under persecution would be for nothing. So he's asking, he's posing them a question in verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? He can't imagine that your suffering would just be for no use whatsoever. But if you take the persecution from other people, and then once that has subsided, then turn away from Christ and go to the law, of what use was the suffering at all? Why would you even endure that for Christ if you're not actually in Christ? And that's why he says that seems to be impossible to imagine, that someone would suffer for Christ when they are not of Christ. So he's saying, why would you even do that? And so he's kind of raising this possibility that, like, Galatians, come on, wake up. This is not you. I know who you are. I know what you have believed. You need to wake up and turn away from this false doctrine. So then he gets to this final rhetorical question. Paul turns from God's past to his present graces to the Galatians. God's ongoing care for them by supplying his Spirit and miraculous works has been through faith and not by the law. Look at verse 5. He says, "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing and faith? So these miracles that you're experiencing and this ongoing care of your growth and your faith in Christ, the one who's continuing to supply his Spirit to you, does he do so because you are awesome and you're proving your worth before him and you're doing so by living in accordance with the law? And he's saying, you know what? You're so good, I'm just going to continue to keep my Spirit here. Does he do that because of your obedience to the law, or does he do that because you are his by faith? Because you have heard the gospel and you have believed. And of course, the answer is the latter. So this question, it's kind of a two-parter, but this is sort of the bulk of the question right here. He's going to give the example in verse 6 of just as Abraham, but this is really the question that he's dealing with right here. The final question is going to close the kind of end of the rhetorical argument before Paul begins then, you know, launching into his teaching. And it kind of starts to make the point that he's about to make in just a second. But the answer seems to be obvious, that God is clearly the one who supplies the Spirit, and but further than that, actually initiates their faith. And so his line of reasoning is leading them to answer that if God begins their faith by the Spirit, then it stands to reason that their righteousness also comes by faith and not by works. I want you to see where we get this here in verses 5 and verse 3. So here he gives this, who is it that supplies the Spirit? This is the question right here. Who is the one that supplies the Spirit? And all he gives us here is he. Who would we say that is? That's obviously God, Father. Can you see that? Is it writing up there? He says, God the Father is the one who supplies the Spirit to you, and he works miracles among you. And how does faith come? Well, we know from Romans, you might say, faith comes by, but what is it? Hearing. There's not many people here, so you got to say it out loud. You got to say it real loud. So we can all hear. We're all spread out. So faith comes by hearing. How does hearing come? By the Word of God. Who supplies the Word of God? Who supplies the preachers and the evangelists the Word of God? The Spirit. So faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the Word of God, which is empowered by the Spirit, is spoken, if you will, by the Spirit. So who is it that supplies the Spirit, which then supplies the faith? That would be God. God is the originator. Which is exactly what he says in verse 3. Having begun by the Spirit. So you might look at this and say, let me figure out and see if I can figure out the order of operations here. Again, back to the order of operations. How this church has come to faith. And you say, well, they believed. They heard the gospel preached and they connected the dots for themselves and they believed the gospel. And then the Spirit said, okay, now you are good enough for me to come in and indwell you and now grow you in sanctification. I got news for you. That would be a work of the law. That would be a work. Belief would be a work if belief were not a gift. So what Paul is saying, and the argument that he's making in every book, not just Galatians, but in every book, is that belief, the very act of believing, is a work begun by the Spirit. So the Spirit alone begins the act of faith. Because God, who sends the Spirit, supplies the Spirit to those who are hearing the gospel, to some who are hearing the gospel. They hear because of the Spirit. They respond in faith because of the supplied Spirit. And they believe in Christ and they are justified. So, having begun this work of God by His Spirit, He's now asking, now where do you go from here? What happens to a person following their coming to faith? The Spirit causes them to their ears to perk up, tune in to hear the gospel, their eyes open, they see it for the first time, they look inwardly, and they see, I'm that person that He's talking about, the sinner that He's talking about there that needs repentance and forgiveness. And they say, I believe in this, and this is the only way to salvation. And so then they confess Christ as Lord, they repent of their sins, and they're baptized. Now what? Now everybody, this is where we get from the beginning of the Spirit to now we start to venture into works of the law. It's nearly everyone will start to ask the question, now what do I do? What book do I read? What thing do I do? How many times do I come to this? What's my read? We had a little envelope system back in the day. If you remember way back in the, there may be still some churches that have this today, I don't know. Has little, you remember the check boxes on the envelope? Lynn's saying yes. Does anybody else remember this? And you write how many times you read the Bible? You check off your attendance, right? Do you remember the attendance pin? You don't remember the attendance pin? The pin. Do you remember? Does anybody remember this? The attendance pin? Y'all are just staring at me. Y'all, yes, no? Y'all don't remember this? Some of you don't remember it. Some of you do. Maybe some of you got a whole collection of them at home. I'm proud of these. Now you have the attendance pen and all these kinds of things because now that I have come to faith in Christ, how is it that I grow in Christ? Well, you read your Bible every day and you pray and you come to church and you know, you have your accountability partner, you do whatever it is that became a fad. And that all of a sudden becomes the measure of your growth in Christ. Here's the weird thing. That's not how it started. That's how it got interpreted. How it started was, how does someone grow in Christ? Well, they read their Bible. They come to church. They are in community with church members. That's how it started, because that's true. So the person who's over here going to say, grow by grace in the Spirit, and they're going to list the things that God has given you as a means to grow in the Spirit, they're the exact same things that the person over here who's going to tell you, well, you got to do these things, and recommending law to you. It's the same checkboxes. The difference is inside. So, the things on the envelope were not the problem. They never were the problem. It was the people checking the boxes that was the problem. Right? This was what we saw as our report card. I'm growing because I've got these boxes checked. And then, don't lie, there was sometimes you might have said, yeah, I read. And you didn't. You didn't at all. You just sort of, maybe you were like, oh, I got to check that box. You just sort of glanced at it and like John 3:16, oh, God so loved the world. And you're like, you walked in, you got that verse memorized. You didn't read that at all. And you checked the box anyway because I got to check it. Because there is a process inside here that says, I want to do this by the works of the law. I'm going to grow apart from Christ. But if you say, I'm going to grow by grace in the Spirit, what is He going to draw you to? He's going to draw you to the reading of the Word. He's going to draw you to church. He's going to draw you to community with your church family. He's going to draw you to good relationships with your pastors and with your with all the people that are around you, with your spouse, he's gonna grow you in by some of those same means, but for entirely different reasons. And that's the point, is that when we start to look at the things that grow us as the duty or obligations that we must fulfill, they've become law to us rather than the means of grace that He has given us to grow. And that's when it becomes a problem. It's not the kind of problem that you say, well, then I got to get rid of those things because those are a problem to me. Now you've got a whole nother set of problems, right? The problem is here. The way a person who's come to faith in Christ grows is, yeah, come to church. Listen to the word that's preached. Read your Bible. Not as a means of the law that it's going to do something that you're going to put you in better standing with God. But as the Spirit is drawing you to these things, fill your life with them. They won't disappoint. Invariably, when I talk with, most of the time it's younger people, that, not always, but a lot of times it is, that have these ongoing sin issues, struggles, pornography, or the list goes on. It could be a number of different things. Depression, anxiety. We start going through, tell me what your day is like. Just an average, run-of-the-mill work day. What is it like? Tell me everything from when you wake up in the morning, what you do, to when you go to bed at night, what you do. And I think if I've asked that question 100 times, I've probably received 100 of the same response. In fact, most of the time I can fill out their day for them. And they go, yeah, that's pretty much it. Wake up. As soon as the alarm clock goes off, or however it is you wake up, you roll over, grab the phone, pick it up, check email, text messages, whatever. Then you look at those, or you doom scroll through whatever website there is that's giving you all the news that happened in the 6 hours you've been asleep. And then you get out of bed and you brush your teeth and you go to work. On your way to work, there's either some music you're listening to, some podcast you're listening to, or some radio program that you're listening to. Most of the time it's podcast for younger people. That typically is something, some news thing that you set your day, like you're hearing the news of the day. You go to work, you do all those kinds of things that you do at work, you go to lunch and everything, you come home. At home, you do more doom scrolling, you eat dinner, you whatever with the kids, you go to bed, you kiss your spouse goodnight, and you roll over, and you pick up that phone again, and you do this until you get really dazed, and then you set your phone on the nightstand to charge, and you go to sleep. Pick that phone back up the next morning. It's the same. I promise you, that is the day of the people that are having ongoing sin struggles. That's it. And you ask them what they're consuming. What is the media that you're consuming? Sometimes it's really problematic, sinful things, and other times it's very benign, very news, movies, TV shows, Netflix programs that I could show in here, it'd be fine. Nobody would bat an eye about. You see, there's a problem. And the problem is, yeah, maybe you're not regularly pursuing things like pornography, but you're also not regularly pursuing the things of God. So when you're not filling your life with the things that God has for you, the means that He's given you to grow, your desire's not there. Your desire's not going to be for it. It's going to wane every day, a little bit more every time. And every time you go and pursue that totally benign sports podcast or whatever it is that you listen to, news podcast, no, it's not going to drag you down a moral hole to depravity, but it's also not going to give you anything that's of any eternal value or weight. No growth. But in the process of there being no growth, you're also feeding the dog of entertainment over here. and you're starving the dog of your soul. And so when the two get into a fight, who's going to win? The dog that's well fed or the dog that's starved? It's going to be the dog that's well fed. So then it comes temptation time, and you pick up the phone, or you pick up the computer, or the TV show, or whatever it is, and there's a problematic scene that's played out in front of you, or you get some bad news from work, and you're tempted to spiral down a hole of anxiety and depression. Which dog is going to win there? The soul that's being fed, the dog that's being fed, or the soul over here that was given by the Spirit that is being starved? The dog that's being fed is again going to win. So our anxiety and our depression and our porn use and our so many other things that you could list out there, it's what's being fed that's going to win every time. Every time. It's hard to combat, but how is it that we actually grow by the Spirit? And Paul is saying, you began here by hearing the gospel. How do you grow? You hear the gospel. You hear it again and again and again and again and again, and you're fed this way. And this is the way you grow. Not by works of the law. So Paul clearly expects his audience to respond to his rhetorical questions with agreement. It's not by works of the law, but by hearing with faith. That's obviously when you get to the end of these questions, that's what you're going to say, right? You have to say that because he's built this kind of logical argument. So Paul then says, yeah, just like Abraham, as a test case for his point, even his righteousness came by faith and not by law keeping. Genesis 15:6, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, Paul, I think, is being a little cheeky here. Means kind of intentionally humorous. He could use any example that he wants of many people who were justified by faith. There is a clear example in Abraham, and he uses it. I think he uses Abraham for a reason. Because the people that are trying to turn these Galatians into Jews are calling themselves children of Abraham because of their circumcision. And so Paul is now going back to Abraham and saying, how was he righteous for the Lord? Was it because of his circumcision? No. It was because of his faith that he was declared righteous. So, again, it strikes at the heart of the false teaching in Galatia, demanding that, because those that demanded that Gentiles become Jews in order to belong to the family of faith, Paul shows it from the very beginning. Membership in God's family has always depended on faith. So now Paul is going to turn the argument from questions to now statements. Now I'm going to start teaching. He says, who are the sons of Abraham? That's the question that he's dealing with. It's those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Like the Galatians who received the Spirit and witnessed miracles through faith, those who share Abraham's faith are true descendants of Abraham. Now, this is where Paul gets really controversial. All right? Where he's going to start setting fires. Even people in the church today, churches today, I should say. Paul's argument here undercuts any attempt to divide God's people along ethnic lines. Here's a group of people coming into the church at Galatia, new converts, and they're saying, Paul told you that? Did God really say? You've heard this before, right? Paul told you that? No. You got to become a Jew first. You got to get circumcised. You got to follow the law before any of that Jesus stuff ever really applies to you. And they're believing it. So now Paul, by his argumentation, it is the children of Abraham by faith who are related to him, not the children of blood descendants. So if you want to draw lines around God's people because of ethnicity, I'm afraid you are wrong. The basis of being a child of Abraham is because of faith. There is only one family of God, and it's those who share Abraham's faith, whether they are Jew or Gentile. They are the true heirs of God's promises. This is similar to what he says in Ephesians 2:11-22. Look with me there. It says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility," that is the hostility between Jew and Greek, that is the hostility between us and God. "And he came and preached peace to you who were once far off, peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And what you're going to see in the years to come, as we get eventually to Revelation, is that that temple that is right now growing is going to appear in Revelation as the entire united people of God, finally and forever fulfilled. They're all one together, built into this holy temple where God dwells with them as their God, and we his people. And so, what is Paul saying here? That wall of hostility that the law put up is done. Hear me on this. Forever. Never coming back. There's never another time where there's going to be a wall of hostility again, or a wall of division between Jew and Gentile, because it's been torn down in Christ. Now, maybe all of you are shaking your heads like this right now. But we could get to some things later on where you go, wait a minute, is that what that means? And that's what that means. There's no longer a separation between Jew and Gentile, nor will there ever be, ever again. So hold on to that. Paul grounds this radical claim in Scripture itself. Verse 8, he says, "In the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" God's promise to Abraham always anticipated Gentile inclusion. Okay. I'm going to say this, and you might raise an eyebrow when I say this, maybe. Christ came to save Israel. Okay, that's where the eyebrow should go up. What? Because you're sitting here as a church of Gentiles, not Israel, saved, right? Okay. Jesus came to save Israel. And the point Paul is making is not all who are branded by the eyes Israel are Israel. This is the change that you have to see. Jesus came to save Israel, but he changed who was called Israel. Israel became those related to Abraham by faith and not by blood. That's the point. Who is Israel? It's all those who are united to Abraham. Yeah, I'm united to Abraham because I was born of this mother, and I was born of that mother, and I was born of that mother, and I was born of that mother, and you can trace them all the way back to Abraham. I'm of this tribe, and of this tribe, and of this tribe, and I'm of this section, and I'm of this people, and I live in that house, and I live over in that area of the land. No. You're related to Abraham by faith. So then the question is, who has believed in Jesus? When the hands go up, that are the people of God. That is Israel. So now we get into some really combustible territory. Okay? Because there are plenty, and I'm not trying to disparage them because I think they're brothers and sisters in Christ. We disagree on a lot, but that's fine. It's okay. We can do that. I have great friends that are this way. There's a lot of disagreement on this. But I think Paul is being abundantly clear. Who is Israel? Those related to Abraham. Check. By faith and not by blood. Oh, that's where it gets combustible. He says this. He's wanting to make this point, right? That he says, look, Gentile inclusion has always been anticipated. But watch how he does this. Okay, here's the phrase in Galatians that he uses. In you shall all the nations, okay, be blessed. Look what he does here. He's quoting Genesis 12, verse 3. Okay? In Genesis 12, verse 3, it starts, in you. Notice, this is the same. Okay? In the other passages that say this, they don't say in you. They say something else. So we know Paul is got in his mind Genesis 12, 3, because he starts it in you. This is God's address to Abraham. It's the root promise. This is the first chapter where God makes a promise to Abraham, in you. But notice what he says in Genesis 12, 3. What does he say? Be loud so I can hear you. All the families. He doesn't use the word for nations, which would be ethne. He doesn't use the word for nations in Genesis 12, 3. Now, if you use the Septuagint, the Greek translation, he doesn't use the word for nations, he used the word for families. But in all the rest of the passages that are referencing this same promise or reiterating this same promise, God uses the term nations. So Paul, wanting to make his point that the Gentile, this is what we didn't know. We thought Israel, when God said Israel, we thought what he meant was by blood related to Abraham. What we didn't know was that some of the ones who were related to Abraham were going to crucify Christ, reject him altogether, and go straight to hell. And then some Gentiles who we thought were going to hell were going to bow the knee to Christ and come to God by faith. And so Paul goes out of his way to quote from different passages to string together this point, the word nations and the word for Gentiles is the same word. So what Paul is saying here is what we didn't even know or see was that in God's original promise to Abraham, which if you track the promise through all the promises God made to Abraham and all the times he reiterated it, he hid this right in plain sight. In Abraham, all the Gentiles of the earth will be blessed. Do you see what he's saying here? How are the Gentiles going to be blessed by Abraham? Because they are going to be related to Abraham by faith, not by blood. And God told us from the beginning that that's how he was going to do it. And we didn't even see it. We were blind to it. So instead what's happened, because this is what a lot of people are going to will say, they'll call this, let me come back to this, they'll call this, have you heard this? Replacement theology? Have you heard this before? They say, well, that's replacement theology, that the church replaces Israel. Hold on. No, that's not Paul's argument. Paul's argument is not that the church comes in as a new and better Israel. He's saying Jesus is a new and better Israel. You are what? O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. What did the Spirit bring you into? He's not saying the church became anything and replaced anybody. He's saying Jesus fulfilled all that was necessary of the law. Jesus became the perfect fulfillment of Israel. Jesus is Israel. Then what are you, church? You're replacing Israel? No. You're being incorporated into Israel. Jesus became the one true embodiment of what Israel should have been, but couldn't be. You, both Jew and Gentile, in Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22, both Jew and Gentile are now brought into Christ. He's saying all the rewards that I have as Israel, I'm now sharing with you who by faith are united to Abraham in me. Or by faith in me are united to Abraham. Does that make sense? They're not replacing anybody. Paul will say you're being engrafted in. Paul concludes that all who believe, whether Jew or Gentile, share in the blessing promised to Abraham. Just as Abraham's faith brought him justification and inclusion in God's plan, so also those who trust in Christ are counted as his descendants and true heirs. What does he say? So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, who is the man of faith. That's how he was counted as righteous. Question? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, he—that's the point that Paul is making is he has established the identity of his people, and they are Christian. That is the banner that we are called by. The people of God are no longer ethnically anything. The people, that's what Paul means. There's no more Jew or Greek or Scythian or slave or free, or he even says male and female in there, and a lot of people jump on that and they go, well, see, it says no more male. And that's not the point he's making. What he's saying is exactly what you're saying. Those lines of distinction don't matter when it comes to the people of God anymore. They're called under the banner of one person, Christ. He's the head, and everybody else is either united in him or not. And I'm telling you right now, that this seems like, okay, maybe I'm beating a dead horse, or maybe, okay, we get it, or I don't see why this is such a big deal, or I don't see what's so controversial about this. Well, let's start talking about the end times, and you're going to see where all of this comes to a head. Is when all of a sudden, in our end times views, the people of God get separated back out again in Jew and Gentile, and you know, the church is going here, and the Jews are going here, and then this is where the Jews are coming in, and back to the Jews and Gentiles, and we're going to build the temple again, and Jesus is going to be on the throne here in Jerusalem while people are bringing sacrifices, and all of a sudden, the Old Testament law is put back in place, and you go back into classical dispensationalism, and you got a whole bunch of stuff that you go, wait, what? All that's going to happen? That's where all of this stuff comes to a head. And if we don't listen to what Paul is saying, and we don't really put a microscope on it and see the steps that he's taking to teach the Galatians, we actually fall into the same error that the Galatians were making. And maybe we don't think that we personally need to live by the law again, but we think that the law will one day be necessary again. And that this time that we're in now under Christ is merely a dispensation that's going to be taken away one day, and the law is going to come back again. And Paul is saying it's forever changed. It will never go back again. It is always now and ever will be under Christ. He has set things right, and he has set things so right that it doesn't need to be changed ever again to another kind of dispensation or another way. It's finished. And by that, he means all of it. All of it is finished. That's what it means, right? Everything he came to do. So it gets really important. And if we don't set these things right, you know, it's kind of like a boat or anything that you're navigating. You know, you get just a hair off back here. By the time you get to the end of the Bible, you know, you're in Timbuktu when you were supposed to be in, I don't know, Timbuktu 3. I don't know where the opposite Timbuktu is, but you were supposed to be somewhere else, you know, and you're far adrift. And it will take us really off course. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word. And I pray that you would only help us to understand exactly what we have in Christ and really celebrate what he has done for us. We pray that you would give us that blessing to grow in Christ the same way we began by the work of your Spirit. And I hope the things that were said tonight make sense. I hope we settle on those. We toss them over in our mind. Maybe they inspire a question later on. But I pray that we would receive them in the spirit they're intended, to be as faithful as possible to the text that you've given to us, and that we would take that and grow by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.